Thanks very much. Really appreciate it. Sorry, it's only because you were there. Let me just pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you very much for this time that we've been able to spend together. Thank you for the fellowship that we've been able to enjoy with one another. Thank you for just the wisdom of all the different ministry situations in which you've put us. Thank you for our common commitment to want to make the Lord Jesus Christ known and to see people coming to salvation in him and to reach this area with the good news of the Lord Jesus. Pray that you continue to guide us by your Spirit. Help us to discern wisely and biblically the times in which we live and the best ways to meet the gospel challenges that we face. And we ask and pray the result of this would be that we would be encouraged in our ministries, we'd press on and keep running the race, and that we'd be able to know how we can best sort of advance the cause of the gospel in the time and place where you have put us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Good. Well, thank you very much. I hope it's been helpful to you to kind of talk in your groups and to use those questions maybe as a framework. We've got about 35 minutes. What I suggest we do is just quick feedback from the groups in those kind of two broad areas. What have you found most helpful in terms of understanding the situation that we're in? What kind of action have you found you would want to take forwards from this time? I know there are kind of key representatives from the Gospel Partnership in each group, and I'm presuming that they will kind of take the wisdom that you've shared and be able to distill that and reflect on it further. So there's not necessarily a need for absolutely everything to be fed back. But why don't we just see if we do that? And then after that, I think if there are any particular questions you want to ask me about what I've said about the kind of the broader situation, there might be other groups you want to ask about, there might just be something you would benefit from hearing, I'm more than happy to engage with that. Then I've just got a few things I'd like to end with as we go away. Is that okay? And we will finish by five. Shall we begin with this group over here? Was there any kind of, just that first big thing, was there anything particular that you thought about the situation in which we found ourselves that was kind of particularly helpful to what you're facing?
Just to start with, one thing on your comments about commuting and the sociology and how that affects ministry. I think we recognise that commuting does have an impact, but we also notice that there seem to be increasing numbers of people in certain areas who actually are working from home.
Okay, yeah, yeah.
Which maybe gives more flexibility.
Yep. I think that's right. The group that seems to be IT workers working at home is a huge growth area. I suspect that much of the southeast is rather like myself in Market Harbour. All the towns are growing. They're all building housing. The plan is clearly build faster and faster rail links to London. So again, as church in Market Harbour, we're growing by 30-year-olds moving out to the town from London who are then going to commute into their jobs, and they want lifestyle housing schools. And kind of, you know, you can travel down to London in an hour and work on the internet on the train. And it's just a total changed pattern of life. Yeah. Guys, was there anything from you guys?
We talked about a few things. One thing we talked about in terms of the content was, so for some of us, there's a lot of commuters and actually a way a lot. So you know, how you actually ministry. For others, actually very stable populations. Mm. And what was the problem there? People aren't looking for relationships, not looking for friendships. Mm. It's hard to get those kind of inroads for the gospel. And some of us are a mixture of the two. So the church is kind of split between those who are very local and those who are.
Yeah, yeah. I think that's right. It's partly that it's not that they don't want relationships, but they don't want relationships forced by geography. It seems to me that that's part of the problem, is that geography is no longer a sufficient basis for forming relationship because of... Yeah, yeah. The group that is relationally starved is the elderly. And again, in many churches, actually, the potential of reaching the elderly, I think, is kind of slightly missing. And that's particularly true of churches that a young church plants lots of young people who don't feel they can relate to the elderly. But often it's the elderly and to some extent the disabled, the kind of those who are suffering from depression, those who are off work. There's a relationally starved group of our society. But for many people, they're not relationally starved because they've got all sorts of different networks that they're part of, and they don't need church added in as an extra one. Does that make sense? So I think it's quite hard often to break into other networks because people have already got existing sort of things. So the whole nature of relationship and community has become very different just because of technology, travel, and regularity. I read a blog post earlier this week on regular church attendance, basically just making the point it was to do with this kind of school where you go out of school, take them on holiday, and are you allowed to or not? Just saying, actually, in church, one of the biggest issues is regular attendance. And I reckon for most people today, they think if they're there twice a month, that's regular with everything else. So church communities are very different communities every week. People aren't there. That, interestingly, got a massive readership for something that I thought was just fairly ordinary, but it just clearly touched a nerve in terms of connecting with something ministers are wrestling with, that it's difficult to form community when basically church regularity is basically half time. It's hard to overcome that. So what about you guys in your group here?
We spent a lot of time talking about the main barriers to gospel growth, and there's pretty general agreement that one of the main barriers is within our churches, people are timid about sharing Christ because they feel that the gospel and Christian belief is simply implausible. I think that's pretty generally shared. People are frightened because of the implausibility issue.
Yep.
In terms of action points on that, we talked a bit about evangelism training in past groups, pastors shadowing people in the workplace, trying to give people an actual experience where they can talk to an unchristian and discover it may not be as difficult as they thought in getting over that initial barrier.
Okay.
We did have two further very specific things that are not generalities but are specific that I think we should share as well. The first was an idea that sparked well within the group, and we'd like to take forward, of exploring workplace ministry in the science parks and the other places around Cambridge a bit further. There's a bit of that happening, but we want to take forward the idea of something we can multiply it, and perhaps even with the appointment of a worker to do that.
Okay.
So that's something we kind of self-task. The other thing relates to the last question and to EAGP as a whole. And we talked a bit about EAGP, about our own perceptions of it from the kind of Western end of it. And I suppose we want to table the question of whether there might be ways in which EAGP could function as a set of sub-regions, as well as having some kind of regional identity in an ongoing way. We've observed that with the church planting meetings that Mike Kendall has convened, which basically deal with church planting in and around Cambridge, on quite a wide radius, but with Cambridge as the centre. There is a kind of energy and dynamism there that we feel we want to harness a bit more. And without at all, you know, actually removing ourselves from the AGP, wonder whether there might be something for other regions to try to explore at the same time. Because we feel there's something there that we want to push on to as a group with Cambridge at the centre.
Yeah. Great, thank you. I do think this whole workplace ministry and supporting that and churches cooperating in getting evangelism to where the people are is a key thing. That may be places in a local community, in a city or a town, and it requires multiple churches to be supporting those local ministries. Again, I think with the whole London thing, I increasingly think in Market Harbour with many of the guys in our church, my main job is to support them in doing the workplace ministry and evangelism that they're doing there. And it becomes about rejoicing and supporting in how the Lord's using them rather than trying to corral them into my programs that they can't possibly serve. And it's developing a big gospel vision across the church that's okay, and not only okay, but it's really a brilliant opportunity.
Sort of follow-up to that, something you said earlier. How do you train those guys when they're away so much during the year? Saturday morning and then go to New York.
Okay.
Is it all down to lots of one-to-ones and time?
I don't know necessarily the answers to all of that. I think firstly it's got to be embedded in the culture of the whole church. So basically it's about a whole mentality of what church is for. If it's not in the mentality of the church, then it won't happen. Very often churches are very rigid in their programs and expecting people to fit in with their programs. And increasingly modern life doesn't work like that. So you've just got to be then incredibly flexible and fleet of foot. You've got to do things that are short and quick, in and out, flexibility to be able to pick up on it. And you've got to basically persuade people that they want it and they need it and deliver it at a level that really benefits them. But I think the days of long courses that people sign up to where they're giving time over a period of time, long-running things, it's just got to be embedded in the regular, and it has to be done in bite-sized chunks that can feed people, even though they're perhaps going to have to go off or miss something or do something. So, I think with modern life, so much of it is about church wants to resist that and say, be different. That's unrealistic for some people structurally. It's particularly unrealistic for non-Christians and new Christians because they haven't yet reshaped their lives. We've just got to work with where people are rather than our safe, secure patterns. And the problem is we as ministers are the most stable and most regular and most ordered of people, and we want a system that works for us. And it just doesn't work like that. Things on the internet that are recorded that they can listen to when they're going to work so they don't miss out on it, so stuff that's easily accessible. So always thinking, how do I make it available to the person who can't be there? That's why short video resources are so popular. Even home groups and things, because you can just tap into it on the train, on the iPad, whatever. You've got to just double that all up.
I hear what you're saying, but that's not a value neutral decision. Your brain works differently if you get your training from short videos all the time.
Yeah.
And you never sit down and read a book.
Yeah.
So isn't there actually, I hear what you're saying, it isn't realistic for some people to sign up to sustain training. But don't we as a church also want to resist the educational culture of the world that says, don't bother about thinking deep about things?
Yeah.
Don't we want, I know it may take 15 years, but actually for some people to say, look, here's now the time to drop down for 4 days a week. You've paid off your mortgage.
Yeah.
I think
it's both and. And when we talk about flexibility, presumably your person who's got to go to New York, they're not doing that all the time, but at some point they may do that. So you've got to have enough flexibility that you can do both. So I just think it's both and you've got to observe your people and work out what works for them to achieve those objectives. So you've got your headline objectives, training, deeper training. You've got to think, given the community and how it functions and who these people are, how can I build that in a way that they can fit with? And you're right, it may well be in some instances saying take a day off a week. Some people may have that option. Flexibility means working it out so that those aims are actually deliverable for the people that you're trying to help. Okay, action points. Did we have, getting back to you guys, was there anything? So were you a separate group or are you? Oh, that's fine, okay. Kind of action points, was there any big thing? We've heard a little bit about the idea of the gospel partnership and being a bit more regionalised.
We had some smaller things, but I guess one of the big things that ties in with what the Cambridge group was saying was just the benefit of seeing the kind of wider region together and people from that wider region, but actually the benefit of people in smaller areas.
Yeah, yeah. From you guys?
We didn't touch on action points. I think a couple of things we talked about quite a lot we want to consider. One was children's ministry and how you integrate families best who are Christian, whether you have separate children's work, how that impacts the ability to church plant because of the size of the court you need.
Yeah, yeah.
So quite an interesting discussion. I think we'd really like to think more about. The other actually related area that came out of that was the degree of sacrifice Christians are prepared to make for the gospel. So you think of people, maybe in previous generations, with an aspiration to be a missionary. It feels like no one wants to leave the big church and children's ministry to go to a bar or won't have one, because it's too big a sacrifice. And just whether, ties in what you were saying about timidity of Christians, whether we actually
I think that's what you hit on, a really good point. I just might want to kind of nuance the sacrifice thing there. I think this whole issue of kids and kids work is hugely important. We've just lost a key couple that have moved to a church in one of the neighbouring cities, basically because they've got a daughter who's older than anybody else in church, and what they're desperate for is her to have a friendship group, because that becomes so important to being raised. And I'm not sure it's lack of sacrifice, it's actually dead fear. That if I go into a church where there's no children's work and no thriving children's ministry, my kids will turn away. And I think that's a massive dynamic for people of a certain age. If the children are not being catered for, and for kids, the social group that you're in and having friends and a peer group becomes such an important factor. I have some sympathy for parents struggling with small churches where some kids can cope with that and others can't. So some kids like being individuals, and they love the adult company, and they're happy in that situation. Others absolutely are not. So I think sometimes parents are making judgments that it's not necessarily a lack of sacrifice, it's actually they're just really worried about the impact on their children.
The challenge is, can we reverse as well? So I'm thinking, what do I do with this new family who comes?
Absolutely.
We have young people from their home church, their church
doesn't. Yeah. Absolutely. And you've got to hope people are making gospel choices. But actually the choices people make to travel to bigger churches, rarely are they simplistic consumer choices. Sometimes they are, but they're often quite nuanced and complex in terms of why they've chosen to get there. And one's got to be very careful to try to understand that. So this group, is there anything else? You've said that, okay.
In a planting context, I think that's something we struggle with quite a lot, in that it was very difficult to get a family to come, even if they were quite local, because they might have, say, two children in the right age group, but one that's not. And so I take your point, but actually at some point you do need some people to just say, I can see the importance of this local work. This is where we do most of our life together. Yes, we go to a club here, a club there, but actually, maybe I can be the person, we can be the family that starts others joining. Because actually, if everyone's constantly saying that, and I do think actually we are teaching a lot of our, I've been in big churches and small churches, and I think there is a way in which we can justify some of our unwillingness to sacrifice because of our children.
Okay.
Because our culture does that a lot.
Yeah,
our culture says it's about the children. And as you said yourself, often, actually, as Christians, we should be saying it's not just about the children, it's actually about the old people as well. That's an issue we don't confront enough.
My experience, observation, is that churches that are plants generally begin to grow children's work around children of the age of the leaders of the church. That actually, once you have the leaders having children, because they're committed, that then draws in other people who are at that age and stage. It's very rare to have somebody come in from outside who's got kids, who's got that mentality. And you kind of start by growing your own, and then others come in because they're there. Again, we did this in Birmingham. When new people come with children, not only do you need somebody who's got a missionary mentality thinking, I want to come here because of the kids' work, but actually also people feel embarrassed when they come with kids and you're telling them, we'll run something for you next week, we're all ready to go, we're going to start something, we haven't got something. They kind of think, it's unfair for me to come to you and require you to do that. There's sort of a bit of a social embarrassment there.
I think sometimes what you also do is potentially arrange transfers.
Yeah.
So if you are close enough to bigger places, if actually two or three can come at the same time, perhaps in September, you can have a ready-made group to go.
Yeah.
Potentially.
Does anybody want to ask?
One dimension I think has affected us is partly because we were completely failing to reach students. We invested more in reaching out to the poor and so on, which has been very fruitful. A lot of people were very sacrificial in doing so. But I think that there's been a spiritual dimension to that as well, in that the other aspects of our evangelism and so on have been more fruitful than they used to be. And I wonder whether that's actually more choosing to bless
And this is just a general observation. As I think about your area, I think there are big challenges and big differences. I just did some very, very brief looking at statistics. In the UK, on average, about 97% of people are not Bible-centred evangelicals, kind of in any meaningful sense, maximum about 3%. Cambridge has a population of about 130,000. If there were 3% Bible-centred evangelicals attending church regularly, that would be about 4,000 people in Cambridge on a kind of Sunday, kind of in church. I guess you may well be near or exceeding that. It wouldn't surprise me if that were the case in Cambridge. Cambridgeshire as a whole has 806,000 people. So actually it's a kind of really pretty big community. I suspect if you were to say what percentage of, say, Peterborough are attending Bible-centred churches on a Sunday, it would be very much lower than that. The other two counties, I'm sorry I didn't look at Essex, so apologies to those of you from Essex. Norfolk's actually got a population of 859,000, which rather surprised me, of whom something like 200,000 are in Norwich, and then there are very few towns above 25,000 in the rest of the county. So actually Norwich is a community that's as big as Cambridgeshire, if not bigger, but largely located in small towns and rural communities. It's going to present challenges for how the gospel gets out to them. Similarly, the same is the case of Suffolk. It's actually got about 730,000 people. And again, very few major centres in that community. So it's just really interesting, again, those social dynamics of the nature of the communities on the ground will inevitably affect ministry and the way ministry works. But the people numbers are pretty much the same across the three counties. But I suspect the geography and the dynamics of those communities significantly affects how gospel ministry works in those places and where it's strong and where it's not. It's just, I think, worth bearing in mind. And again, strength may need to give to weakness and sustain weakness over the long term if there's to be growth in terms of doing that. Does anybody want to ask anything general about what I've said, or kind of has anything struck you, or before we kind of just draw some concluding thoughts? Absolutely. How you judge normal is so context-specific. And actually, we say that with the Americans, don't we? American models don't translate directly to the UK because it's such a different context. The south of the US is totally different to the East Coast. And what looks like success in one place or another varies wildly. And I think that's exactly right. We need to become more nuanced in our thinking of what does faithfulness and therefore success look like where I am? And that requires some sophistication to do that. And I suspect for most of us as ministers, we're a little bit insecure and we find it quite difficult to make that sort of objective judgment.
John, have you any comment on the point that you made about whether for or against in regard to sexual ethics?
Yeah. Yeah, well, I mean, I think part of the problem is there's some church-state, public and church element there. So what we're heard to say is we have a particular morality that we want to impose on you. This, I think, touches on 1 Corinthians 5, 6, the whole balance between the exercise of discipline within the church and our relationship with a secular world. So historically, because we're seen as those who are in power, who have imposed our morality and criminalised homosexuality, we're really on the back foot because we are the oppressors who've been overthrown. We're the equivalent of the slave traders who have said, in your own interests, we want to criminalise you for what you want to freely choose to do. And I think part of the problem for us is there's two things. There's a whole section in the Christian community that really does want to go back to criminalising homosexuality, and that's their kind of agenda. That was the promised land, and we've defected from it. We've got to think through, is that our agenda? What's our attitude towards allowing people who are not Christians to live in a particular way? So what does tolerance mean? So there's whether we stand firm for something ourselves, what political implications does that have for others who are outside of our community? I think thinking through all of that is hugely important, and how we communicate what we really believe. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we'll be thought tolerant, because actually to exclude somebody on grounds of sexuality will be viewed as intolerant for the church itself. Although, having said that, the legislation, the Catholic Church is not going to be forced to accept gay clergy. The Muslim community is not going to be forced to accept homosexuality. So there is at least some, it might be seen as odd, but it's not going to be forced. That the point at which we find ourselves in deep water is the point at which we're telling everybody else what they ought to do. And there's a difference between calling people to what is best and saying, I want to impose that on you. I think there's a bit of a balance of that actually in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 that Paul works out. But we're living against a narrative that is almost undeniable of you all criminalised us and we couldn't exercise our freedoms and now we've got them. And that's just how it feels to people.
I think something important to say on this is that there's a big difference between a national narrative and the individual content students.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Or at 1 o'clock in the morning. But they said some of these people will come back and talk to them again and again and again. And once they have their eyes open to the fact that we don't hate them in the way that we're being put up to hate them, and actually they're there showing them love and affection, and just disagreeing with them but still there for them, that the individual contacts are bearing fruit, even if
the narrative. I mean, this is not the time for a big discussion on that, but in the end what it boils down to is whether the Christian mission is the resurrection of Christendom in the public sphere, or whether it's the growth of gospel churches that reflect and live a godly lifestyle. And I just think that's a massively significant question for us to think about. You can tell from what I think in the light of 1 Corinthians. I understand there are other arguments, but it does seem to me that is a hugely significant issue for us to think through. And whichever position we do, to do our best to articulate it in the most winning possible way. But we do have to think societally. What is our ideal world with people who are not Christians and won't live in our way? And actually, that's true. In countries like the world, like Malaysia, Singapore, where you have different religious groups of different beliefs, they're wrestling with that all the time. The idea of a monoculture that basically is shaped by one particular religion is in some ways an odd feature of human history. The empire in which you have people from a whole variety of different backgrounds, genuinely pluralistic, is probably more normal. And we're just suddenly entering that phase again in a way that we haven't had to for a considerable period of time. Sorry, that's enough. I just want to draw some kind of concluding thoughts just for what we need to do. I've actually got 7 of them, and I've got about 7 minutes. So my apologies for that. But I want to draw on back from 2 Timothy 4 that we looked at earlier. And I just want to throw out some things to you that I think are absolutely crucial for us as we navigate these circumstances. I won't develop them particularly strongly. So 2 Timothy 4, that great charge, preach the word, I think has got to shape what we do. And I want to say, firstly, hold our nerve. We need to hold our nerve. We're living in a period of massive cultural and social change. There are epochs in history in which the whole culture sort of swings and changes. And we're living in one of those particular times in which a kind of a past is being overthrown, something new is being created that doesn't quite know where it's going to land. The key thing we need to do as churches in that time is hold our nerve and be the church. It's to be the people of God, living under his rule, living godly lives, modelling loving Christ-like relationships to one another. And there are times of massive cultural change in which the best thing we can do is simply keep going and hold our nerve and be what we're meant to be. Does that make sense? So I would say hold our nerve for the long term. The culture will change. The failings of liberalism will become more apparent. The casualties will become evident. That which is being tried will have its consequences, but not overnight. So I think we just need to hold our nerve and have a degree of confidence in God's long-term outworking of his purposes. Secondly, absolutely key to that, therefore, is hold on to the gospel. When Paul says, preach the word, I think the word there is the gospel. Actually, through the New Testament, the language of the word of God, the word of life, is usually a description of the gospel word, not the Bible generically. So hold on to the gospel, the good news about Jesus, the King, who's coming to establish his kingdom. Our ministry is basically to call people to repentance and faith in preparation for the coming day of judgment when the kingdom will be established. That's essentially the task that we, I think, are called to. That's sort of the ministry of John the Baptist, the ministry of Jesus, the ministry of the apostles. We have to hold on to that gospel message. At its very heart is the coming wrath and judgment of God. That's the great thing from which we are to be saved. The message is inherently eschatological, and Jesus is the one who is the Savior. If we make the gospel less than that, we effectively make it something that's not the gospel. So I think we've just got to hold on to the gospel. At its very heart is the issue of the kind of the wrath of God, how we are to be delivered from the wrath that we justly deserve through Christ and his death. It's the proclamation of Jesus as the resurrected reigning Lord to whom everybody must bow. We mustn't compromise the gospel. That's the message we have to declare. Thirdly, trust God's sovereignty. We need to have confidence that God is in control, that Jesus is reigning and he is accomplishing his purposes. Nothing that is happening is going wrong. And nothing that is happening is a result of our failure in the sense that it's happening because we've somehow let God down and not done the job for him. God is quite capable of taking care of himself. Actually, I was reading Isaiah 40 to 60 recently, and just that strike, he says, God is God, and he's in control, and everything that's happening is part of his unfolding plan. I was reading Psalm 50. Psalm 50 reminds us more clearly than anything else that God simply doesn't need us. We mustn't think that somehow we're the indispensable part that enables God's work to be accomplished. We need to trust his sovereignty in a number of ways. We need to trust God's sovereignty that he's put us here and now in this situation to minister here. Each and every one of us needs to have confidence that wherever you are, that is where God has put you and where he wants you to be. Actually, if you're not sure that that's where you're meant to be, you ought to think of moving. But actually, for most of us in ministry, the confidence we need to have is that this is where God's put me and this is where he wants me to be, and I'm ministering here at this moment. He has not chosen for me to be ministering in a part of the world in which revival is breaking out at the moment. He has not chosen to put me in 17th century England. He has not chosen to put me in kind of first century kind of Rome. But in his sovereignty, he's put me here now. And at one level, we need to grasp that and live with it. And then get on with the job in the light of it. We need to trust God's sovereignty in terms of the results of our ministry. One of the things I think is very striking about the book of Acts, I don't think the book of Acts is a manual for how to lead church and grow the gospel. The book of Acts seems to me more a catalogue of all the different ways in which the gospel is preached in different contexts with different results. The book of Acts is basically telling you that the same gospel can be preached to all different kinds of cultures, and when it is, there'll be all different kinds of responses. Sometimes persecution, sometimes acceptance. Sometimes a large number believing, sometimes a very small number believing. The whole point of the book of Acts is the same gospel in multiple contexts, but with different outcomes. And it's not because of the quality or the spirituality of the people doing the ministering. We must have confidence in the sovereignty of God as we engage in our gospel ministry. Fourthly, we must go to the lost. We must go to the lost. That, I think, is the point of preach the word. It's actually identical to the same as do the work of an evangelist. The great task is to take the gospel to the lost. So 2 Timothy 4 is not about be a Bible teacher in the church. That's a fantastic job to have, training and building up God's people, teaching them the word of God. But in most of our contexts, the lost don't come to us in the main. We need to give lots of thought to how we, not necessarily us individually, but how the whole church community goes to the lost and where they are. That's the pattern, after all, of Jesus' ministry. I think we need to kind of take really seriously the fact that we're going to have to do the going in a way that maybe in previous generations we didn't quite to the same degree. I suspect that means we might have to our models of church have been, here's where you hear the gospel preached, let me as a congregation get you to be the catchers who bring people to come and hear it. It's a slightly different mindset that maybe says actually what we need to do is get the people to go to others with the kind of gospel. But that's got to be our priority, is go to the lost. Fifthly, have confidence in the sufficiency of the scriptures to equip you for the task. 2 Timothy 4 follows on from 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3 verses 15 and 16, all scripture is God-breathed. It's able to make you wise for salvation in Christ Jesus, and then it's able to thoroughly equip you for every good work. Now, I take 2 Timothy 3, 15 and 16 and the reference there to the man of God, and this is the one of those bits where I think the NIV 2011 has slightly lost the nuance. I take the man of God there to be the gospel worker, primarily. It's the equivalent of the Old Testament prophetic position. And what's being said is that the scriptures, which make you wise for salvation and equip you for every good work, they equip you to then be doing that work of preaching the gospel, preaching the word. So we need the scriptures to be equipping us in order to be doing the work. And I think we've got to have absolute confidence in the scriptures, which are fully sufficient to equip us to meet the challenge of our times. In a way, that's liberating. It's helpful to read all the theology and the cultural analysis stuff and all those kinds of things, but we can easily feel disempowered. And actually, we need to recapture the fact that the scriptures, if we read them carefully with our eyes open, equips us to do the work of ministry in the times in which we find ourselves. We can make it harder than it is. Sixthly, keep our eyes on the eternal reward. Keep our eyes on the eternal reward. We are not going to get our reward here and now. Not in terms of respect, not in terms of material wealth, not in terms of social significance. The days in which gospel ministry was respected, well-paid, and high status have long gone. Most of us know that. Therefore, we need to keep our eyes fixed on the eternal reward that will come. That's where Paul ends. He says, I'm about to die, and I'm looking forward to receiving the crown of righteousness. But the important thing is, he says, that crown of righteousness is not actually just for him, it's for everybody who has longed for the appearing of the Lord Jesus. It's kind of the language of the victor's crown, which the winner of the race or the guy who conquers the battlements gets. But the funny thing is, it's available to everybody who is looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus. What will sustain us in gospel ministry is ultimately the eternal perspective. If we look for results here and now and status here and now, we will become incredibly discouraged and disappointed. And we need to shift our focus onto the hope of the eternal reward. And of course, the eternal reward is for faithfulness with what you've been given in the place that you are. And then lastly, invest in the next generation. Invest in the next generation. That, after all, is what Paul is doing in the whole letter. He's investing in Timothy because Timothy is the one who's going to be taking on the baton. He's wanting Timothy to invest in the generations that will come after him. Why? Because God's purpose is accomplished over the long term. One of our problems is we want everything to be done now and in our generation. We live in a society that wants stuff changed and achieved, whereas actually God works through generations over time. It may not be in our generation that great change occurs, but it may be in our generation that we train the people through whom that change might come. Gospel ministry is really long term. I think one of the things I find most striking is the way that the early church kept going with utter confidence that Jesus would triumph, when after 40 years they were still a tiny group of tiny little communities spread through largely just the eastern end of the Mediterranean Empire. The idea that somehow or other, by the time Paul died, the whole Roman world had been turned to Christ and there was dramatic transformation and you could walk into all these cities and Christians were dominant is just a misreading of what's happening. You could find small communities of maybe 50 to 100 believers in cities of 25 to 30,000 at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Empire. They were still below the radar, largely. And yet they had utter confidence that Jesus would triumph and accomplish his purpose of bringing all nations to himself. And God's working through the long term is just very different from our need for immediate sort of success. Some of the things I was talking about at the beginning of what's changed over the 30 years of my Christian lifetime, they are the result of the previous 50 years of investing in the next generation. I just think we need to see our ministries in those terms, because in the end, it's not about us. It's about Jesus and how his purposes are accomplished. So there's just a few thoughts from that about, in a sense, how we meet the challenge of the situation in which we find ourselves. Hold our nerve, hold on to the gospel, trust God's sovereignty, go to the lost, have confidence in the sufficiency of the scriptures, keep your eyes on the eternal reward, invest in the next generation. And actually, I think those are things that Christian ministers and gospel churches need to do in every generation, no matter what the specific challenges are that they might be facing. Well, we've gone over by 5 minutes. I hope you'll forgive me that failure. Let me pray for us at the end of our time. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you very much for the privilege of being involved in the work of the gospel. Thank you for the mercy that you've shown to us. Thank you for revealing Jesus to us. Thank you that you've called us to this great task of preaching and proclaiming the good news of Jesus, the Saviour King, who is reigning and ruling at your right hand. Father, we want to do that really faithfully. We want to be those who are prepared to preach that good news in season and out of season, when it's popular and when it's not, without compromising it and without changing it. Please would you help us to be able to do that, and give us a confidence to do that. Give us a confidence that it's true. Give us a confidence that you're working out your sovereign purposes. Give us a confident hope in the eternal reward to those who remain faithful and finish the race. I want to pray for my brothers and sisters here. Thank you for them. Thank you for the different ministries that they represent, the churches that they lead. I pray that they would have a real impact for the gospel and the honour of the Lord Jesus Christ in the places where you've put them. Thank you for the work of the East Anglia Gospel Partnership, and please would you help that to be really fruitful as a way of supporting and encouraging gospel ministry. Lord, we think of the literally millions of people in the various counties that are represented here. We're conscious that for many of them, they have little access to sort of a vibrant gospel witness. I ask and pray that you would be at work in this generation and on into subsequent generations, that there might be more and more faithful gospel witnesses that are proclaiming Christ. Please, Father, would you especially help those who might be discouraged? Please, would we all return back to our churches with a renewed confidence in the gospel, a renewed desire to press on with the task of proclaiming him. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, thank you very much. You've all been very patient. Great to see you engaging.